Now, I wonder what kind of church we would be or how you would feel if you came here on a Sunday morning and I told you, look, I have for you here 12 magical steps to prosperity and wealth. If you just follow certain key principles, then, you know, you will become the type of person that maximizes your life and achieves all of your potential to become the successful, rich person you were meant to be. I know that a lot of times people would laugh if they came to a church like that, thinking like, well, is this like an infomercial or is this, is this church? And a lot of times, I know that sometimes as we look through the Bible, we may kind of talk a lot about practical application and about how God wants us to live a life full of His blessings and to experience His abundant life. But a lot of times we also talk about God and the Bible as if it's 12 magical steps, 12 principles in how to make myself successful, or how to achieve prosperity in this lifetime, or how to achieve perfect contentment and all that good stuff. And so a lot of times I think we have a funny skewed view of the Bible or the way that God works in our lives as if life is just about me and about making myself great and making my life great. And so this morning, I believe God wants to talk to us about what it means to be successful in life, but maybe not according to the principles that we normally associate or that we kind of grew up being indoctrinated into, whether through school, through work, through our friends and coworkers. And so let's look to God in prayer this morning before we dive into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your deep love for us. We thank You for the gift of church, that we recognize that even though we could be anywhere on a Sunday morning where we could be listening to CDs at home and singing praise songs to You, we can read the Bible for ourselves, could even listen to a message online if we wanted to, but the idea of You giving us a family that gathers together to encourage each other, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to worship together, to join You and share family time as a family of Christ together is so powerful and amazing. This morning, Lord, we ask that You would give us a shift in perspective, that You would speak to us, every single person in this room, individually, that it's not about the music necessarily that carries us, or not about even a speaker's words, but it's always about encountering You, having a conversation with You, having a relationship with You, and how You transform us. God, this morning, we ask that You would speak encouraging words to those who are feeling downhearted and to move us out of complacency for those of us who are feeling a little bit overly content this morning. And we look to You because You are the author of all good things and the giver of all good gifts. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. But I want to give you a little bit of background while you flip there. 1 Timothy is a letter that was written to Timothy, a young fellow who was already in kind of what the early church would call probably pastoral ministry. And this is a letter written to him from Paul. That great saint who wrote like many of the letters and the books of the New Testament, and who was once very much not a Christian and actually despised Christianity, thinking that it was against God's will. And as he kind of went along, he encountered God for himself and had a 180-degree shift. And so here he is writing a letter after doing many years of ministry to a young fellow who he's hoping to pass the torch on to. As he writes this letter, it's not just for Tim's ears. We wonder sometimes why some of these books are included in the New Testament. It's kind of like if Thomas wrote a love letter to Choi Ying and kind of like, well, let's read it out loud at church. That seems kind of odd to you maybe. But for the purpose that Paul writes these letters is not just for one recipient. He writes this specifically to Timothy, but it's in part so that it can be read in front of a whole church so that everyone can gain wisdom from it and see how God is encountering them and wants to teach them. And so in this particular letter that Paul is writing to Tim, his main concern is over false teaching, over a lot of people who are coming up saying like, oh yes, I feel that I've been raised in ministry and that God has blessed me with special knowledge, and they've been teaching kind of like various weird things. Like many of you, particularly those of you who are young adults who have been going to Graceland, remember that we've been studying the Da Vinci Code actually over the last month, and part of that was the whole idea of what is truth and what is fiction? What is a truth that comes from the Bible that can be upheld by history and reasoning, as well as the conviction of the heart, versus things that are just superstitions or just clever arguments or interesting hypothetical situations. And so Paul's concern to Timothy is writing over about what is false teaching. And he gives a lot of instructions to the church. And particularly, if you read this book carefully, there's a focus on the concept of godliness. And so if you ever do a personal Bible study of 1 Timothy, I want you to just, in the back of your mind, log, notice all the times that Paul uses the word godliness or godly. There's a focus on that. And what does that mean? It's simple. When you take it from all the context of what Paul's talking about, he's just saying godliness is simply the pursuit of God, in that we have a heart and a lifestyle that reveres the holy God. That's all that godliness is. And so with that in mind, I want you to pay attention to what Paul is talking about. Maybe a good thesis for the book of 1 Timothy comes to us in chapter 4. You don't have to flip there. I'm just going to read it. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says to Tim, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this present life and the life to come." And so that's kind of the essence of what this whole letter is about. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at a particular passage, but from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read from verses 3 to 11, and you can follow along in your own Bible. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Let's stop there. Excuse me. That's so gross. I know. I'm sorry. You see, what's happening in this time of the church, particularly at this church that Timothy is working at, is that there's a lot of people who falsely teach basically what others want to hear. You know, they kind of offer like an initiation into this elite club of, if you have this special knowledge, then you will understand God so much better than the rest of these people who are supposedly following God. And so they had this whole idea of being initiated into special knowledge of the divine. And you'll see that in Paul's letters, he writes three letters to Timothy and Titus, another young pastor, which are called the pastoral epistles. Basically letters about church and how to run church and what to pursue as a church. And so he addresses this whole idea of that there's people out there who are trying to teach all these false things, who are trying to kind of stir up controversies and interesting hypotheticals and trying to kind of change the way that the Bible says things kind of out of their own minds. And with all this foolish hypothetical talk that's not grounded in fact, not grounded in Scripture, they're also trying to make money off of it. They've turned it into a lucrative business because, you see, there are people who are going around and they're charging money. Like, if you want to come hear me speak, like, I have this really awesome, like, secret, 10 secrets to encountering the divine. And we charge money for that. And so I know for many of you, you're sitting there thinking, well, how does this relate to me? Because the only people that can do that probably are Pastor Tim or myself, who would charge you money for like, you know, some secret message. And you know, I know I don't do that. I don't know about Pastor Tim, but just kidding. He's not here, so I can say whatever I want about it. But honestly, the idea is, when we think of pursuing godliness, maybe you don't think of yourself, well, I'm not pursuing a teaching or trying to make a prosperous living off of pursuing godliness. But the idea here is the underlying motive and problem with these false teachers that Paul addresses. And you'll see a shift in the letter. It's not just about false teaching, but that these people are not interested in benefiting other people with malicious talk that causes slander, disunity, blah, blah, blah. They're not interested in benefiting others. But the question they're trying to answer is, how can I get mine? In other words, I'm going to make a financial gain off of this. And in Titus chapter 11, 1 verse 11 says the same thing. Paul addresses the same issue, that these people are out to make a dishonest gain out of godly, quote-unquote, godly practices. And a lot of times for you and I, when we come to God and we come to the Bible, a lot of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes our motivation is, how can I build a successful life? Or how can I lead, using a godly life, lead to material and financial success in my life? You see, today, you and I, we too are sometimes like those false teachers. We have this desire to use godliness, the pursuit of God in our heart, in our lifestyle. We use godliness as if it's a formula to get prosperity for myself or worldly gain. But what Paul talks about in this letter, and particularly this passage, is countercultural. It's wonderful. He redefines what constitutes a successful life. And so, as we look at this passage, one of the first thoughts that comes to mind is Paul saying that riches and having money is a bad thing? Of course not. John Chrysostom, he's one of the early church fathers, one of the early theologians of the church in the first century, wrote that it's not from this, about this passage, riches are not forbidden, but the price of riches is. You see, having money is not wrong. In fact, we'll see next week, if you're here next week, we're going to continue studying this passage a little bit further and how God wants us to take the money that he's entrusted to us to both enjoy it and also to use it wisely for his kingdom. And so we'll talk about that some more next week. So come back next week for part two. But the idea here is that the consuming pursuit of material blessing that to define our successful life has a steep price to it, has a steep price tag. In fact, pursuing material success is dangerous to us in at least three ways that Paul lists in this passage. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And then later on in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, it is a temptation and a trap to want to pursue just financial gain or success for yourself. A temptation and a trap. What is a temptation and a trap? A temptation is simply something that lures you away from God. Right? You think about the things that cause us to sin. That's what temptation is. It's something that takes your attention and draws you away from God. That is what the desire for money does. Draws us away from God. And likewise, it's a trap. In other words, it's something that when as we become interested in pursuing only wealth, it becomes a prison that we can't escape out of. When you and I join the club of my success comes first, and let's be honest with ourselves, nobody wants anyone to think that of them, but we all think that way sometimes, that I want my success to come first. When we join that club, it starts to distort our values. It starts to make it easy to rationalize why I compromise. If I'm at work, well, I need to get a little bit ahead. And so, you know, it doesn't matter if I just kind of simply forget this other person's good idea and then kind of claim it as my own, you know, we start to compromise a little bit of our principles. For those of you who are in school, maybe you don't think that earning financial success and material gain is really on the top of your mind. But let me ask you, why are you so driven in your academics? Because, you know, at some point you've been indoctrinated into the belief that if I get good enough grades, then I'll get into a good enough college, then I'll get a good enough job, then I can get that $1.5 million house, white picket fence, you know, two nice wife or husband, 2.5 children, and a dog and a cat, and maybe, you know, some birds to throw in for a good measure. I don't know. But the idea here is, what is luring you away from God? When you think about being successful in life, are you looking at it through the filter of what does God want for my life, or is it about me? And so the desire for riches and success can be a temptation that draws us away from God and traps us in a prison that we have to feel we have to keep up with other people and that we have to compromise our standards at school or work sometimes in order to keep up, in order to be successful. It is a temptation and a trap. Paul further tells Timothy that not only is it a temptation and a trap, but in verse 8, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. I want you to think about what that means to you for a sec. when you think about making money or think about being successful in school or in life or in whatever area, what kind of desires does it bring up for you? You see, when you think about the pursuit of success and financial gain, a lot of times what happens is we start to affirm that it's okay to be greedy. We start to affirm in our hearts that it's okay to be self-centered. You know what I'm talking about? Like, as far as there are times when we are pursuing something and we start to rationalize about, well, you know, I want this new toy so much, or I want that new car, I want that new house so much, and I want to be successful in life, I want to have all these things, I want to be comfortable, I want to have security. Especially from an Asian American perspective, we don't want to kind of brag about, like, well, I don't want to be like a billionaire or a millionaire. Some of us do, maybe, but most of us don't outright say that, but I want to be secure in life. I want to be financially stable is the euphemism that Asian Americans use. But what they really mean, what we really mean, what I really mean, is that I want to be successful in life. And I'm thinking about what will make me comfortable. It's about me. And so you see, when Paul talks about foolish and harmful desires, he's talking about the idea that we have a tendency when we pursue success and material gain, we're thinking about how we can affirm greediness or self-centeredness inside me. That it's all about me. And let me ask you something. When you see somebody else that's like that, not you, but somebody else that you see, they're all about themselves. Like when they're sitting there at work, they're thinking about like how they can advance their career. Or when you're sitting there, they're maybe having a lunch or dinner with them, they want to eat the last fry or eat that last piece of, you know, whatever. Like, I know that's not very Chinese or very Asian, but you know, some people think that way. And you're looking at them thinking, like, gosh, why are you so self-centered? Nobody really likes that type of person. But the funny thing is, you and I, when we think about pursuing only our success or pursuing my material gain or my prosperity, we are becoming that person. Kind of hesitant to share this. Well, anyways, long time ago, there was maybe somebody that I dated a long time ago. And there's a wonderful young woman. You know, there was many wonderful qualities about her. This was a long, long time ago. You don't know her, okay? I'm just saying that now. And, you know, I really, really liked this girl. She was amazingly cute. So, you know, that being super cute, like, made me forgive a lot of her faults and weaknesses. But, you know, I started thinking about as we were dating and partway into the relationship, a lot of times it was about, like, what are you going to buy me today? Or, like, you know, kind of like whenever the check would come for dinner, she'd kind of slide it over. You know, not really, but, you know, it felt like that sometimes. And, you know, for those of you who are a little, I'm dating myself a little bit, but for those of you who are a little bit older and know who Janet Jackson is, she has this song called, the title of it is, What Have You Done For Me Lately? You know, and that was kind of the attitude sometimes with people, like in dating in this particular relationship. It wasn't about all the nice things that you've done and all the nice material gifts that you've given this person, but what have you done for me lately? And so a lot of times when we think about people who are like that, nobody likes that type of person. You know, partway through the relationship, I woke up and realized, you know what? I think I can do a little bit better than this, you know? I don't know. Maybe not, but... But the idea that none of us really likes that person who is overly self-centered, overly greedy, overly concerned about material things, like always focused on superficial material things, success, prosperity, how big your checkbook is. The problem is that when you and I focus on our own success, on our own prosperity, we become that person. We affirm greediness and self-centeredness as a value, what Paul talks about as a foolish or harmful desire in our own lives. And then later on in that verse, Paul also says that ultimately, this temptation and trap, these foolish and harmful desires, they ultimately plunge us into ruin and destruction. You see, not to bore you with, like, pastor nerdy talk, but, you know, in the original Greek language, these two words actually mean the same thing, ruin and destruction. And the reason that Paul uses the similar terms twice is for emphasis, so that you'll get the full picture of it. As I was doing a study on these words, it's kind of like the idea that, you know, as you get kind of pulled into this trap, this temptation and this trap of desiring prosperity for yourself, as you kind of start to give way to your foolish desires that kind of make you into kind of a person of character that nobody really likes. As you kind of fall into those things, you plunge yourself deeper and deeper and deeper into an eternal loss for yourself, that you don't just miss out on present blessings, current ruin, but that ultimately you face your own destruction through this self-seeking desire for prosperity. Now, I know for many of us, you're thinking like, well, that's not really me. I'm not a greedy, overly self-centered person. Nobody thinks of themselves that way. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's not a single person in this room who is like a cartoon character. Very few of us, you know, get little dollar signs in our eyes, or, you know, like you're like cha-ching, and then your eyes spin around like a jackpot when you see like money or thinking of making financial success. Very few of us are like that kind of cartoon caricature of greed or self-centeredness when it comes to prosperity. But I can't tell you how many people come to me complaining about, well, you know, I feel like I lack peace in my life. I lack joy in my life. I lack intimacy with God in my life. And as I kind of question them and start talking, we find out that as we dig deeper, that they've chosen in some way to make God second in their life to their ambitions of success, whether it's academically or career-wise. They've lost the desire to pursue God because partially they've lost that encouragement and accountability of coming to church maybe and having that encouragement from other believers to draw them towards God. Because why? Because they've plunged themselves into ruin and destruction by choosing to make God second. And so like verse 10, which says to us, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Like that verse, you need to ask yourself, what kinds of griefs have you pierced yourself with? What kind of griefs have you pierced yourself with by making pursuit of prosperity, pursuit of success, your primary priority, even over pursuing God in your life? You see, for many of us, if we are honest, especially for Asian Americans, whether you are a student or whether you're in the workforce, I've noticed that many of us believe we can sacrifice pursuing God, pursuing a godly life that honors Him. We can sacrifice pursuing that now, and we think that we can pursue it later. And the reason why is, well, because I need to accomplish His will. We rationalize. Because, you know, perhaps maybe you feel that God has called you towards a successful academic career or a successful career at your workplace. And so you feel like, well, I should invest all my time and energy into this because God has called me to it. And I know that God is going to use that in some way in the future. And so we say, like, we're believing that we're fulfilling God's will. We sacrifice pursuing God now and say that I'll do it later. But that's not the way God works. He doesn't take shortcuts. He doesn't just say that the ends justifies the means. And we miss out on so much of what God wants to give us because we deceive ourselves. We turn God into a matter of convenience, rationalizing that we're actually doing it for God. And we rationalize our priority of personal success, or for some of us, fear of failure, instead of pursuing Him. And so the question is then, well, what am I supposed to do with my life? And verse 6 and 8 is just wonderful. Verse 6 through 8, we're going to go backwards a little bit. Verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." When we look at that passage, you see, the idea here is it's not just that pursuing God brings us material or financial gain, but that pursuing godliness is the gain. It's not necessarily that, you know, as I pursue God, that He's going to give me all this stuff and I'll be materially prosperous. Not that kind of way. But the idea that whether or not God blesses me with stuff, with financial security, with prosperity, whether or not gives me that kind of stuff, either way, I can find contentment. I can find joy in life in Christ. That is the gain of pursuing godliness. I want to give you a little bit of background. You don't have to flip there. This is the Message translation. I've been reading through the book of Leviticus. It's kind of one of those more boring books to read, I know, for many people. But I've been reading the Message translation, and I want you to hear this from chapter 26, verse 3. God says, "If you live by my decrees and obediently keep my commandments, I'll send the rains in their seasons. The ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. You'll thresh until the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting time, and you'll have more than enough to eat and will live safe and secure in your land. And so there's the idea that when you pursue God, He does want to bless people and make them prosperous. And then it goes on and talks about like all these other blessings, like I'll get rid of the wild beasts in your orchard, I'll even eliminate war around your area and all this good stuff. And the most important part, verse 11, I'll set up residence in your neighborhood. I won't avoid or shun you. I'll stroll through your streets. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I am God, your personal God who rescued you so that you would no longer be slaves. I ripped off the harness of your slavery so that you can move about freely. You see, God does want to give people prosperity. But a lot of times we take it backwards. We think that pursuing God is about achieving the blessing. You see, our eyes are fixed on achieving the blessing, when what God is saying in that passage is, it's not about achieving the blessing. I want to give you all this good blessing and all this good stuff too. But the blessing is pursuing me and finding me. That when you pursue me, yeah, you know, there might be a whole bunch of blessings that come along with that. And God promised that to his people in the Old Testament. But the real blessing is that I'll be with you, that you'll have contentment with me, that you'll have a relationship with me, that we'll have this wonderful joy and living and peace experience together. That's what the pursuit of godliness does in our lives. And so verse 7, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, reminds us that material blessing is only temporary, that you weren't born with it, and when you leave this planet, you can't take it with you. And verse 8 tells us that with that perspective of God and eternity, it's easier to learn the context, how to be content with simple living. That Paul says in this passage that, you know what, if you just have the clothes on your back and you have some food, you know, you can learn to be content with that. Now, I'm not saying that God wants you to be poor and give up everything that you have and just, you know, live like a homeless person. That's not necessarily God's will for you. But I am saying that God is saying through this passage, how are you learning to be content with life, regardless of your circumstances? Verse 8 talks about simple living, that we can learn to enjoy the necessities, that you can find joy, that you can find peace from pursuing God. Boy, I wish Alan was here this morning. That's okay. I remember the first time I went on a short-term mission. There's many of you who are going on short-term missions this summer. The first time I went on a short-term mission, Alan and I took a group of students to Lowell, Massachusetts. It's kind of a little bit outside of Boston. And we worked with inner-city youth there for a week during the summer. This was 10, 11 years ago, something like that. And I was younger then, and I was a college student. And I have to tell you, you know, I am so materialistic. I'm so concerned about my prosperity. I love having stuff. I love, like, you know, having nice clothes. I love, like, trying my best to look nice, even though you can't tell these days, but that's okay. But, you know, but I love materialism, and I love being prosperous. Who doesn't? We all love those kind of blessings. But I remember the first time I went on a short-term missions, and we were working with inner-city youth who hardly had a thing. A lot of times throughout the week, they'd be wearing the same clothes day after day. And as we got to know them and got to interact with them, actually Robert went with me, We got to know, some of them were people who were actual members of gangs, and as we got to know them, we saw that there was this wonderful simplicity of life. Not just for them, but for us. That as we went, I remember by the end of the trip, the missions director, he could tell I was really enthused about being there, and I loved serving these guys and loved getting to know them. They actually offered me a chance to stay there if I'd like to continue for another year, like to commit a whole year of my life to doing short-term missionary work at Lowell Mission Center. And I have to tell you, there was a moment where I said, you know what? I'm just going to write to my parents and tell them, just send me a box of clothes, and I'm going to stay here because I love this simple life. Now, Alan was smart enough and more mature enough to kind of say, well, maybe you ought to think about it a little bit before you kind of give up your job and your girlfriend or whatever, blah, 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 all this stuff, and just stay here for a year. But the idea is, can you enjoy the simple life? You see, there is such joy sometimes, excuse me, there's such joy sometimes in being able to let go of all of the concerns that we normally think about. For those of you who've gone on a short-term mission, or even sometimes when you just go on vacation, think about how wonderful it is when you're able to stop worrying about how much money am I going to make, or did I lay out all the plans for my project, work project, far ahead enough in advance? Or what kind of bills do I have to pay? Or what, you know, like not worrying about all the material things, like is my car okay, is my house okay, blah, 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 but just being focused on living and finding contentment there, especially when you're pursuing and serving God. There's something wonderful and priceless about it. The question I think God wants to ask you this morning is if he strips away all of the extras in your life, would you be okay with that? You see, Paul is giving us a countercultural redefinition of what constitutes success in life. Instead of pursuing God or a godly life so that I can become healthy and wealthy, instead of pursuing my prosperity and my success, would I be willing to gain something even more valuable? Contentment through pursuing God. Paul writes to us in a different passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, 11 through 13. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. Thanks, Thomas. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The idea of living contently, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are successful materially or not, that sounds like a great thing. But the question is how? And I think that Paul gives us an answer back in 1 Timothy, which I just flipped away from. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, he's talking to Timothy particularly as a pastor, but this letter is meant to be read to everyone who is a believer. But you, flee from all this. In other words, if you want to flee from the pursuit of wealth and prosperity as your primary priority in life, if you want to flee from that, then pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And so I want you to think about yourself right now. As you are picturing yourself in your mind, what kind of person are you? Do you pursue a life that measures up to the ethical and moral goodness that is called righteousness in God's eyes, or godliness? Do you pursue God out of faith? Do you pursue people out of love? When troubles hit, do you pursue endurance and perseverance instead of folding, like so many of us tend to whenever hard times come? Do you pursue gentleness when somebody bothers you or when life circumstances aren't going your way? Are you able to respond with kindness and gentleness? Those are the kind of character issues that God says is the answer to a heart that only chases prosperity. And what's interesting about that is that as we look at all those qualities, the opposite of pursuing material success, the opposite of pursuing prosperity and being self-centered, you'll see that all these character qualities together are about your internal character, about the qualities of who you are inside. Not about what can you do, but who I am in here. All of my character. Am I gentle? Am I faithful? Am I acting righteous? Do I pursue godliness? The answer to being that the opposite of the materialistic, self-centered, greedy person is, do I pursue a character that reflects God? That is the answer. You see, the big idea here, if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember that pursuing God is less about changing my circumstances, about blessing my performance or blessing me success, my success, and more about changing me, changing my character. Let me say that one more time. Pursuing God is less about changing my external circumstances, how successful I am, and more about changing me, my character, what kind of man or woman you are. Excuse me. Some of you know that over the past 2 months, I've been making friends with a lot of homeless people, and it's been a wonderful experience for me. I go on a weekly basis up to Berkeley, and with the friendships that I've developed, I visit these homeless friends that I've made over the past 2 months. And it's been a great experience. And this is not about how great I am, but I want to share with you that, you know, even with homeless people who have almost nothing, probably what you would consider, at least in our American society, the poorest of the poor, that there is still greed and self-centeredness and a desire to pursue prosperity and wealth and success. For example, I see homeless people who, you know, they get maybe a new radio that somebody left behind, like a college student left behind, and they guard that with their lives. Like, that's the most treasured possession that they can possibly have. If somebody asks to borrow it, no way, this is mine. And so you see, even with the poorest of the poor, we can have a heart that desires and pursues after our personal prosperity. And some of you who read my online journal, you know, I talk about a lot of the more difficult homeless people and some of the problems they have. But what I don't share sometimes, and I wish I had, is that there are a lot of great people there too. In fact, there's one homeless man that I met who really loves the Lord. His name is Joseph. And what I love about this guy is, you know, he taught me so much about what it means to be content in any circumstance. You know, there are times when I'll have a conversation. I go up every Wednesday afternoon, and we'll sit in at People's Park, and we're sitting there talking under a tree, and he'll tell me about how, like, you know, just the other day I hid my sleeping bag and a bag of clothes, new clothes that somebody had left behind, and the next morning somebody had taken them. And so I lost all the stuff that I had just recently gained. But you know what, Josh? It's okay, because God is good. And I'm just, you know, it befuddles me, because I'm just like, that's like everything that you have, and you have nothing. And but as we get to talking about it, you know, I admire what I see in him. What God is doing in him is teaching him, you know what, Josh, I am content, and I feel joy being with God. Whether or not I have all the things that I want, whether or not people take things from me, whether or not God allows things to be given to me or taken away, I feel such joy and contentment in life. Now try to imagine if your life and my life was like that. Many of us claim that we'd be content living simply, but few of us actually do it. I want you to imagine how great your life would be. Would you think of it more as a success in life? If I was able to live that way, just live content, whether God gives or takes away, I feel joy, and I feel what Paul describes as rejoicing in the Lord always. Imagine if you were having a tough day, and you didn't need to go to the mall and buy some new clothing to make yourself feel better. Imagine if you were having a tough time, and you didn't need to go buy new toys, or new electronic gadgets, or this new thing on eBay, or that new thing, in order to feel good about yourself. Because let's be honest, many of us, that's how we make ourselves feel good when we're having a tough time. We buy stuff. We want to feel like we have material gain and that we're prosperous. Imagine if you didn't have to feel driven in your academics or in your career, because performance is all about someday getting all the material blessings and all the things that we want, that we think we need, to the neglect of our relationship with God in order to be successful in life. Imagine if you didn't have to live that way. Imagine how great life would be if you and I thought that way, if you and I lived that way. Let's pray. God, this morning, I know how deeply you love people. And it's not that you want us to be poor and destitute. You love pouring out your blessings on people, materially and physically. But Lord, we know that it's not about the blessing that we should be chasing after in life, that when we focus overly on receiving prosperity and success, that it turns us into kind of a warped value system. It distorts who we are, and it changes our character into someone that we wouldn't even find likable. But you say the answer is pursuing a life and a lifestyle and a heart that honors you. And that when we allow you to change and transform our character, that you give us great joy and contentment. Lord, I pray that you would help us to redefine success. That it's not about who dies with the most toys at the end of their life, but that we can find joy, whether we're rich or poor, with you. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.